The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
You know, we've been studying this book of Hebrews. This is now our 30th sermon in the book. We will finish Hebrews next Sunday. That's really hard to imagine. To give you a little thought, just to dabble in your spiritual palate here a little bit, beginning November the 22nd, I think that's right, November 29th, we're going to begin a series through the book of Ruth. It'll be a great time to study God's Word together. And I think it's timely in the sense of what's going on in our community. The theme of the book of Ruth that we're going to call it is Unusual Providence. And if you know anything about Ruth, it's about providence coming into some very bitter circumstances. And it's a great time for us to study that together. But we're going to stay in Hebrews for a couple weeks here. The writer of Hebrews has been banging a drum, hasn't he, all the way through this entire book, that Jesus is superior. He's been writing to first century struggling Christians. These are people, more than likely, that were people that he had pastored or served or taught in some capacity. He has proven throughout the book that Jesus Christ is a superior priest of a superior covenant, which has superior promises. He has shown us over and over again that Jesus offers to us eternal forgiveness from sin, eternal reconciliation with God, and has given us an eternal home. And as he gets to chapter 13, he's kind of, in a sense, stopping all of the logical conclusions and just stopping this is who Jesus is, and now really saying something big to us, which is, in light of Jesus being superior over all things, how should we live? How should we live? We've called this implications of Jesus being superior. What does it look like that because Jesus is superior, how should we then live as people who believe that truth? And so that's where we're going to be this morning again. We're going to look at kind of part two of this implications, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 17. So let's stand together and let's read Hebrews 13, 7 through 17, and then we're going to pray together. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those who devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Let's pray. Father, we come as people, your people, looking to your word, obeying your word, and desiring for you to speak to us from your word. We are not critics of your word. We allow your word to criticize us, critique us, encourage us, challenge us, and affect us. And we believe that your word is inspired and true. And we come to you this morning thanking you that you're going to speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. It's pretty obvious when you jump into verse 7 that you notice right off the bat this has something to do with leadership, has something to do primarily with church leadership. And let me just say this from the outset. It is remarkably awkward to preach on passages of Scripture about how followers should relate to their leaders. For one reason is, I'm a church leader. It's awkward. It's awkward for me to look to you and say, this is what you need to do in relation to me, right? Or to our elders, right? several years ago, and even through our church membership class, I make a joke that doesn't get caught very often. But in the book of Ephesians, as it's talking about God giving gifts to men, it says, and the gifts are prophets, apostles, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. And I tell our people, I am a gift to you. Do you recognize what Scripture says, right? And thank you. You're laughing at that. I'm really glad that we could have other responses that would be weird and inappropriate, but thanks. But the point of this text, which is unusual, is, and we're going to see it, is how Jesus affects our following and our leading. It's awkward for us to talk about this because when we do it, inevitably, if you're new here, you might think, well, the pastor here has now got some axe to grind that he wants to get on his people about, or that we've got some particular issue that we've got to address in the church, and we're going to do this in this particular setting. But let me just say this to you, and those of you that are here, that have been here for a long time, know this, that couldn't be the farthest thing from the truth. This is a remarkably loving, caring, joyful congregation. And when I have studied this week and asked myself this question, I've asked it a lot, Lord, what does it look like for a church that lives this way? The Lord first brought heaven to mind, and then secondly, He brings you to mind. It is next to being the child of God and the father to my kids. Being your pastor is the greatest honor in my life, and I hope that I am just as much of a blessing to you as you are to me. And so let's get all those awkward ideas out and really just look at this text for what it says and how it has us to relate to one another because of Jesus's supremacy. Now, the question would be then, if things are going kind of well, why do we even need a text like this? You know, I mean, why couldn't we just say things are good, rubber stamp it, let's move on and let's go to the end of the book of Hebrews and finish it and then we can be done? Well, without just saying that this text is in the Bible, we need to study it, which is true. Let's think of some other reasons why we need to look at this text. And one of the main reasons we need to look at it is there is a dishonoring and disobedience to leaders is natural. It's so natural to us as humans. We come out of the womb screaming mine, and we will get in the way of anybody who gets us from getting ours, especially leaders. And when we consider the recipients of the book, they were first century Jewish Christians. They knew in their history that there was a danger of this problem. I mean, just consider that when you read the book of Numbers, you are reading a book about rebellion and disobedience of people. These people had seen the mighty hand of God deliver them from Egyptian slavery. They'd seen the Red Sea parted. They had been fed by the hand of God. And yet, on multiple occasions, they were willing to dishonor and disobey the leaders that God had given them and disobey God Himself. A couple examples were Moses' own sister, Miriam, and his brother, Aaron, rose up one day and just basically said, are you the only one that can speak from God to us? To which God then answered and said, absolutely yes, and gave Miriam a curse of leprosy for 7 days. I think she probably learned her lesson real quick. Another example is the sons of Korah, who rose up one day and they just basically said, in a sense, who died and made you our leader? To which God said, well, I'm the one that appointed Moses to be leader. Everybody back away from this family, and the entire earth opened up and swallowed them. I don't know about you. I would instantaneously say, Moses, what would you want us to do? I'll do anything. Right? These people in the first century knew that dishonoring and disobedience to leaders was in their DNA. And they understood it. The point is, they knew their history. We don't have to look very far at all in our own history, in our own lives, in our own world, to see that this is true as well. I mean, it's the normal experience for people to grumble about church leaders. It's normal. It's normal for them to fault those who lead them and not do what's asked of them that are just biblical, ethical things to do. Any study of church leadership and pastoral tenure of churches, you're going to find a usual statistic. The average stay of a pastor is 3.6 years. Right, I've been at this church for 12 years. That's an unusual thing. Jill's grandfather was a pastor of Assembly of God churches. He grew up in that, and that's where he was ordained. And he told me when I was pastoring this church, I'd been here for 5 years, and he just said, when is it time to move? And I said, move? I'm praying that I'll die here. And he says, oh no. He says, I left every 3 years because people begin to get upset, and I'd ran out of sermons to preach. And I said, wow, the Bible's an awfully big book. I don't know, man. But you can see his heart in it. You'll learn real quick that the number one reasons pastors leave churches is because of grumbling and complaining people. The second reason we need this is because domineering, manipulating leaders are everywhere. They're everywhere. I mean, listen, the fault does not fall on the followers when they biblically and rightfully confront and disagree with bad leaders. The fault lies at the foot and the shoulders of bad leaders. And frankly, listen, bad leaders and bad spiritual leaders are everywhere. Conniving, controlling, selfishly ambitious, and self-exalting leaders come to us in many different forms and fashions, but they're everywhere. They're everywhere. And the sad thing about our culture is people equate spiritual leadership with TV evangelists or the Christian hee-haw that we see on TV. That's what they think. And they think that's what Christian leadership is really all about. And so there is very real spiritual manipulation and spiritual coercion. This is one reason why there's so much mistrust in our world. There's a lot of other reasons, but it's one reason. Because there's bad spiritual leaders everywhere. And that's why we need a text like this. The last reason we need a text like this is because it actually shows us what happens when followers and leaders are transformed by the supremacy of Christ. See, this is the reality of this text. The reality of this text is this. Leaders who rely, believe, and point to Christ, and followers who rely, believe, and point to Jesus, can live together in a harmony and a unity that glorifies God and actually does something miraculous. It reveals to the world how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all interact in authority and submission together, and they do that in unity. That's what this text is about. Through the power of the risen Christ, we can live together in such a way that reveals Trinitarian authority and submission and Trinitarian unity together, even though we have different roles and different functions and we come from different backgrounds. But because of the supremacy of Christ, we can be transformed in a very unique way. And listen, this is to be the normal activity between churchgoers and those who lead them. And so I get asked this question a lot. Which comes first? Godly leaders or godly followers? And my reply is always this. Jesus comes first. Jesus comes first. Because you can have a godly leader and know Jesus, if you will. He looks all the part, but not pointing and believing and trusting in the leadership of Christ. You got a problem there. You have godly followers that look the part, externally have all the... they're at church every time the doors open, but Jesus is not miraculously transforming their souls, and they're not believing and relying and pointing to Christ. It ain't going to matter. But when we all together say, no, Jesus matters deeply to us, then this is possible. So that's why we need this. That's why we need to get into this text. That's why we need to see what this text is about. And so as we get into it, I want you to notice something intriguing about the text. Notice the bookend verses. Notice verse 7 and verse 17. Because these verses tell us what to do. They give us the command. They give us the imperative. What are we to do, and what does the Scripture say we're to do with God, with leaders? And the first thing you'll notice in verse 7, it tells us to honor, is the way I'm going to put it, past leaders. Now, very likely, the leaders that verse 7 is speaking about are those who were the very first ones into this area to teach these Jewish people about Jesus. They very likely could have been in the missionaries that came in for the very first time. They were possibly the church planters that planted this church. And you'll notice in the text, there are three basic commands of what he tells us to do with past leaders. And he says, first, remember your leaders who spoke God's word to you. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. He's not just talking here about business leaders or those in the outside world. This is an inward look into how the church is to interact with one another. This is not what goes on outside. So you could take some of these principles and apply them to the outside world and to your business life. But let's be honest here. your business leader probably isn't the one speaking God's word to you. This is about what goes on inside the church. These are about uniquely Christian leaders speaking God's word. And he says to remember them. That word just means simply means think of them fondly. Think of them, if you will, with respect. Don't forget them. Remember what they taught you. But then he also says to consider the outcome of their way of life. In other words, notice the fruit of how they've conducted themselves with you. Notice as well how they gave themselves for Jesus and how they gave themselves to Jesus, which leads to the last command, imitate their faith. Now, you remember, one of the challenges in the book of Hebrews has been, don't lose heart. Keep looking to Christ. What did these past leaders do for these people? Their faith was what? Looking to Christ. So he says, imitate that faith. Keep looking to Christ. Don't give in. Don't lose heart. And when you think of these words, remember, consider, imitate. A word that summarizes that is the word honor. Honor them. Hold them in such high regard that you would imitate their faith. You know, I think we have a unique thing going on in the life of our church. Because you have those from North Roseburg who have a past spiritual leader, Dan Seeker, who taught you remarkably well. Taught you incredibly well. To such degree that I am intimidated to stand in this pulpit because of what Dan did here. One guy, when we first did the interview, he said, yeah, you should be intimidated. I was like, okay, hey, all right. To which those who were from my church went, hey, watch it, buddy. We're talking about my pastor, you know, which was kind of comical. One of the comments Rick Gamache made last week when he was here after church, we were driving to go have lunch real brief, and he said, Dave, that is a group of people that have been very well fed. That's a sign of Dan's leadership. You can also think of others in your own life. Maybe you didn't have Dan as your leader, but you have others who did teach you God's word remarkably well. They're past leaders. I think so fondly of Nick Harris, who taught me the gospel of Jesus from a young boy. That still to this day, when I get to travel back to Texas, we have breakfast together at our favorite little place called Whataburger. And we have taquitos with cheese. And we sit down and talk about God's work. And he just constantly reminds me of this truth. If you're going to build a church, you build it upon God's word. You don't do it any other way. And he's been saying that same thing since I've known him. We all know of past leaders. And what does this tell us to do? Honor them. If you think of those today, think of ways how you can remember, consider, and imitate. But then verse 17 does something intriguing. It talks about current leaders. Those that are currently leading you. And notice the words he uses. He says, he tells us to obey and submit to them. Now this is not a blind faith or a blind obedience. A way to think about this is, obey and submit to those leaders as they are submitting to Christ is a good way to really look at that. As they are giving themselves to follow Christ, honor and obey and submit to those men who are doing that. And you can notice why he says we should do this in verse 17. He says, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Now we're going to see in just a moment the primary motivation for our honoring, our obedience, and our submission, which is Jesus. But there is a secondary motivation given in this text that we can't ignore. And it just says, it's that little word for or because. And his point is, because they are giving watch for your souls, therefore honor and or obey and submit. His point is, godly leaders, those who understand what they're doing, take their jobs really serious. They're not in this just for you. They're in this for the glory of God and because they will one day give an account before God. They will give an account for how they have pointed you to Jesus. They will give an account for how they've treated you in Christ. And the author puts it this way because it's the way of a shepherd, isn't it? A shepherd is the one who watches. A shepherd is the one who cares. A shepherd is the one who protects. A shepherd is the one who nourishes. And a shepherd does all this knowing that the shepherd will give an account to the one who owns the sheep. And we know from Scripture that a shepherd is a great portrait of a pastor or an elder. And so the true church leader, the true godly leader, the true elder is one who understands that one day they will give an account before God for the way they have led. It is a sobering job. And so as followers of those types of leaders, we understand the sobriety of that task, the seriousness of that task. And so we joyfully, because of Jesus, give ourselves to obey and submit. It's a secondary motivation. But I want you to notice something in verse 17 that we can't miss. Notice the attitude. Notice the attitude in this following and the leading. He says, let the leaders do this with joy and not with groaning, because that would be of no advantage to you. In other words, this is not a twist of the arm type of leadership. This is not a blackmailing type of leadership. Like, if you don't submit to me, then therefore this is going to happen. That's not that type of leadership. What you notice is this. The goal is joy. The goal is, for the follower it's joy, and for the leader it's joy. The goal is joy-filled following and joy-filled leading. That is a remarkable transition and transformation from what naturally goes on in our hearts. What naturally goes on in our hearts is grinding and frustration and I'm not going to pay the man and that kind of attitude. And this is a joy-filled submission and obedience and leading and honoring. It's filled with joy. P.T. O'Brien, in his excellent commentary on this book, wrote these words. He said, the onerous work of leadership is made joyful when carried out in an atmosphere of trust and cooperation. And from experience, one who's experiencing it ongoingly here in this church, I heartily say amen to that. There are rare moments when I walk away and I go, wow, I can't even think of one, actually, in 12 years. Where I go, our people are just rebellious. I have not thought of you like Moses did on a couple occasions. Hey, Lord, can you just start over? Right? So you can see, again, the stark difference between what goes on in our hearts naturally, even as leaders and followers, to what He's asking us to do. This joy-filled following and joy-filled leadership. So that leads us to a big question. How do we get there? What makes for a church that has joy-filled following and joy-filled leading? Now, this is the beauty of understanding your Bibles. Because here's what we got to do. Now we're going to look at the meat of the text, verses 8 through 16. Because here's what you'll notice when you study your Bibles. And you'll see it in this passage. A writer will start a point. He'll say something. And it's like completely out of left field, he says something else, talks about it for a little bit, and then later goes back to his main point. And you kind of are sitting there going, what's all this discussion about? This happens in our text. Notice verse 7 is about past leaders. Verse 8. What does verse 8 have to do with past leaders? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today forever. We go, yep, true statement. Yes, He is. Jesus Christ is true yesterday and today forever. Why does that connect with verse 7? And then you go all the way 8 to 16, all this discussion about Jesus, really remarkable stuff. And then verse 17, let's go back to leaders again and talk about those. It's like the writer has a moment of amnesia. Writes about leaders. Oh, Jesus. Oh, leaders. I forgot about leaders. What is the deal here? Why do we have the bookends? And in the middle of all this discussion about Jesus, well, here's why. Here's why. This passage is not primarily about followers and leaders. This passage is about Jesus' impact and His superiority, His impact on followers and leaders. See, here's what we have a tendency to do in the church. We take verse 17 and verse 7 and we say, hey, followers, get your act together, honor past leaders, and obey and submit to those who lead you now. And leaders, don't forget, you're giving an account before God. I don't know, when I look at verses 8 and 16, there's a lot of ground covered about Jesus there that seems to matter to how you follow and how you lead. Make sense? So we've got to understand, what is this connection here? Because it is primarily about the impact of the superior Christ on our following and our leading. So let's ask this question. What promotes joy-filled following and joy-filled leading? And the first, you say, well, Jesus does. But how? What does the text tell us how? In verses 8 and 9, you'll notice this, that godly leaders point their people to Jesus and followers are strengthened by grace. See, these bracketed verses, 7 and 17, are implying something about these leaders. What does verse 7 tell you? That your past leaders taught you what? They taught you the Word of God. What does that Word of God have to do with? Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, if you're not hearing from your leaders that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He impacts everything that you do, then guess what? You're not being taught the Word of God. You're being taught self-help. You're being taught something of the culture. You're being taught a step program that potentially might be helpful for the short term, but for your eternal life will not transform you. So his point is, there's something implied here. The implication is, these godly leaders are pointing you to Jesus in a way that says that Jesus Christ is the true leader of His church. Look with me real quick at the end of Hebrews and notice how he says something about Jesus. Notice verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Look at this. The great shepherd of the sheep. You see what this pastor is doing? He's telling his people, there is a shepherd. There's a great shepherd. And his name is Jesus. It's not me, the writer of Hebrews. It's Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. See, a leader, a godly leader who is worthy of this type of honor and worthy of this type of obedience and submission is one who's saying, no, not about me. It's about this one here. It's about the Savior. He's the one saying, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. He's got that spirit of John the Baptist in him. When everybody comes around and says, are you the Christ? And he says, no, I most certainly am not. And he must increase and I must decrease. The goal is that that one there, Jesus, will become more real every day and every week and every month and every year in the life of the church. That pastor is preaching that this Jesus is the King of our kingdom, who has ransomed us from every language and tribe and nation, and he has a city that is for us that's not made with human hands. He is saying, that one there, Jesus, is the great shepherd of the sheep. Or to put it in our vernacular in America, that Jesus is our senior pastor. That he's the one we submit to. See, godly leaders are those who are beating the same note over and over and over again on every Sunday. Every time you hear from them, it's this: Jesus Christ, Him crucified, Him resurrected, and Him glorified. And this is why the writer mentions verse 8 about Jesus being the same yesterday, today, and forever, right after this comment about past leaders. More than likely, most of the past leaders that we think of and they're thinking of are men who are dead. And you know what he's doing here? He's contrasting the eternality of Christ and the temporary nature of these men who teach us. He's in a sense saying to us that Jesus is the only leader of his people from age to age, from generation to generation, and no human pastor can be the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that leader had better be doing what? Pointing his people ahead and saying, see that one there? And you know what this does to the people? It strengthens them in grace. See, notice how the writer puts this in verse 9. Because after he talks about Jesus being the same yesterday, today, and forever, he then tells us to not be led away by false doctrine. Now, you can just stop there and realize, what would the false doctrine be? It would be anything that would take away from Jesus being the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? But then he even goes further with it. He says, don't be led astray by false doctrine. Let your hearts be strengthened by grace. And he says, not with foods. Now, why does he use this word foods here? Because food is a metaphor or a picture pointing to external law or external things to do, if you will. His point is, as he's been dealing with the book of Hebrews all the way through, Jesus is better than everything in your law. He's fulfilled everything in your law, and you need to be strengthened by grace, not by his old law, that old law, because he's already fulfilled it. What this means is, knowing the superiority of Christ keeps us from attempting to solve life's challenges would just go do something. Just eat something different. Just sheer discipline or sheer determination, and it strengthens us in grace. Now you might say, what does that even practically look like? Well, I found a great statement by John Piper that really helped me. Here's what he said. If you wake up in the morning and feel guilty and defiled because of something ugly that you did yesterday, which, how many of you that happens every day, right? I mean, listen to what he says. Or you feel like a failure because of how poorly something went yesterday. What do? The strange teaching might say, eat a good breakfast, eat the right nutrition, get the right nutrition pumping through your blood, do some exercise and get out in the sunlight. But God says, get your heart strengthened by grace. On a morning like that, eat grace for breakfast. Here's the point. If all we're taught is do something and not meditate and soak in something, if all we're taught is not to think more deeply about Jesus and to be responsive to His grace, then we will just go eat some good nutrition. We will eat oatmeal or some blueberry pancakes, right? I mean, we'll do something to get some comfort instead of finding it solely in Christ. But what if we soaked in Christ? What if we marinated in Christ? What if we saw that Jesus was superior to all things? Then we will eat grace for breakfast. And you know what the impact of that is? The impact in our following and our leading is joy. You know why it's joy? Because we have joy in Christ. Joy in Christ's people. Joy in the leaders He's placed in our lives. And our trust and our confidence in Christ promotes joy in our hearts toward one another, because suspicion and mistrust cannot grow in a ground that is fertilized by the superior Christ. It can't happen. You fertilize that heart with the superior Christ, and over time, your confidence in Jesus rises so far that, listen, to some degree, it doesn't matter what your earthly leader did to you. Because you have such confidence in this glorious Christ. And then listen, and then when you hear the superior Christ being elevated from the leaders around you, your heart leaps for joy. Why? Because you've been bathing in it. And so a leader teaches his people the superior Christ, and the people are strengthened by grace. But the second way we're transformed in our following and leading is that we both, followers and leaders, identify with Christ. We both, followers and leaders, identify with Christ. And notice verses 10 through 14 here. You'll notice something intriguing in the text. Verse 7 starts with this, and I find this intriguing. Remember your leaders. It's like he's talking to his people. Remember your leaders. Consider the outcome of their faith. Imitate their faith. It's commands to them. You get to verse 10 on down and notice the pronouns change. Pronouns change. Little grammar thought here. Why do the pronouns change? They change because the writer has gone from speaking pastorally and imperatively to we're in this together. We're together in this thing. So verses 10 through 14, it's like him saying to them, as one of the pastors of verse 7 that spoke God's word to them, he's saying to them, I am just like you, one who identifies with Christ as a child of God. Verse 10, he says, we identify with Christ because we have the same altar. We come to the same table, the same place. We are eating together, if you will, of the delicacies of Christ. We have a table, an altar, that those of the tent of the old covenant can't eat anymore. We eat there together. We are now family. We are children of God. We're not outsiders anymore. We identify with Christ. But verses 11 and 12 says, we identify with His death. Together. Together we identify with His death. This means that we believe He fulfilled all the wrath of God, just like those Old Testament sacrifices fulfilled a temporary nature of the wrath of God. Jesus fulfilled it for all of eternity for us. We are identifying with His death. Verse 13 says that we as Christians identify with His reproach. He was crucified outside the gate, outside the tent. That's a place of shame and reproach. And we go to Him as His people together. We are there together as children of God, recognizing if He leads us to reproach, He's ours, and our King has been led into reproach. Therefore, we follow Him into it as well. We identify with Him. Verse 14 says we identify with His city, knowing our city's not here. Roseburg's not our hometown. Roseburg's our temporary home that one day we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. We will go to that city whose builder and founder is God. We are pilgrims and strangers in this land called earth. But as Christians, we know we identify with Jesus' city. Now why did I bring all those we statements together? Here's why. This corporate identification is so critical because at the foot of the cross, in the kingdom of God, we are not primarily leaders and followers. We are all children of God. We're all children of God. We're all children of God who identify with Christ in every facet of His life. As we were gone on our trip, periodically I'd just be able to take some time as we weren't busy doing things to just think about my own soul. And one of the challenges that I began to realize in my own soul was the fight for all the things that I identify with, that I do. You know, part-time superintendent one time at the Christian school last year. Helping people not fight anymore. Pastoring this church. Pitching coach for this team. Helping them with this team. All these identifying marks. And one thing that I failed to remind myself of, first, I'm a child of God. So when I come to church, I'm a child of God first. See, what that says is, I am not primarily defined as your pastor. I'm honored, but that's not what defines me. What defines me is I'm a child of God. I'm one who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. As I was praying this morning and getting ready for today, I feel like the most filthy sinner in the room in comparison to you. I see myself as one in desperate need of grace. What defines me is Christ and Him crucified, the same as you. At the foot of the cross, there's no, He's a leader, that's a pastor, there's a missionary, look at that person over there. No, it's at the foot of the cross, we're all children of God in desperate need of grace. We are defined primarily by Christ. Now, what this does is remarkable because it affects the way we lead and the way we follow. We are equal before God at the throne of God. We are all people desperately in need of grace, yet fully justified, and we're made right before God because of Christ. We're all needy and yet full of Christ. So therefore, critical judgments and sinful comparisons fall away in the light of our identification in Christ. So I'm no longer sitting around saying, boy, I sure wish I could be as righteous as so-and-so. When I step back and say, wait a minute, before Christ, He sees me as righteous as so-and-so. I remember getting on a plane one time and John Piper was on it. I leaned over to Bill Hurd and I said, well, this plane ain't going down because Piper's on it. Now just think where that statement comes from a bit. He is more valuable to God than I am. It's a little bit of a sinful comparison, if not a lot of a sinful comparison. That, imagine you bring that into the church world, and we sinfully compare our positions, our places, all the time, instead of just marveling at the fact that we are even at the table. And so do you, and the result of that attitude is joy. It's joy. You know why I don't sit around just going, man, I just wish this would happen. I wish these people would death. And you don't sit around going, I wish this pastor, can't we get somebody else in here? You know, we don't do that. We just enjoy, say, Lord, we're going to trust your work here. We're going to recognize you're doing something. We're going to recognize your work in this individual. They are a child of yours. And if they are a child of yours, then Lord, you're going to deal with all these issues. And sinful comparisons, critical judgments, just go away. So listen, do you primarily identify yourself in Christ? Or are you the big CEO of that business? Or are you the mom of these kids? And that's how you kind of, you know, and if they do well, you're kind of, yeah, I'm their mom. If they don't do well, just, woo, you know, you melt. How do you identify yourself, right? We do that. You know, I mean, my kids act up and say, Joe, get a hold of your kids, would you? Right? I mean, come on. No, these aren't mine, you know. No sinful DNA here, right? Okay? How do you identify yourself? How do you, is that how you see yourself first? And better yet, let me ask you a question. Is that how you see others? Husbands, do you see your wives as first a child of God? Wives, do you see your husbands primarily first a child of God? Parents, do you see your children first as children of God? And that God's at work in them in ways that are beyond what we know. See, the effect of this is joy. The effect of this is us learning to follow and lead with great joy because we identify together as people of God. And finally, listen to this. We can achieve joy-filled following and leading by being people who praise God through Jesus with our lips and our lives. Notice verses 16 and 15 and 16. See, what's the result of Jesus-filled ministry and church life? What's the result of it? We say, well, people come to Jesus everywhere. It's baptisms all the time. It's this and this. What does this text tell us? It's praise. It's glory. It's big. It's the glory of God being seen. And friends, listen, this is really what we all should be about when we come to church. We're about the glory of God being seen. We want God to be glorified. And as God is glorified when we submit ourselves and joyfully understand that Jesus is superior to all things. And this is expressed, he says in verse 15, by the fruit of our lips. I find this intriguing in the light of honoring and obeying and submitting and leading people. Well, how do you normally do that? With your lips. With our words. And the words that come out of us are words of worship and praise and honor, and they would represent Jesus very well. This means that we sing to Christ, we proclaim Christ, we honor Christ, we speak well of Christ, and we talk of Him at church and in our world. But it's not just something that comes out of our mouth. Notice verse 16 says it's something we do. It's an activity as well that we give, a sacrifice of praise by doing good and sharing what we have with those who need it. See, Jesus isn't just superior in our words. He's superior in our actions. Our words matter and our lives matter. In other words, Jesus transforms every part of us from our lips to our gifts, from our words to our worldly goods. It's all submitted to the superior Savior. Now notice what's intriguing here is it's all about what? The praise and glory and honor being given to God. All of it. It's not about the praise of a leader. Honor is different than giving the leader glory and worshiping the leader. Honor is a rightful place that recognizes their role from God in your life. But understanding their role in your life is about the glory of God. It's not about even honoring or glorifying a follower or a church. It's about the glory of God. We want together to praise God. And you know what's powerful about this? Notice what this directly follows then as you finish your text. Verse 17. Obey and submit to those who lead you. It's like the writer then just continues this in and says, okay, if you want to know of a way to honor God with your lips and honor God with your lives, one of the ways is what? Obey and submit to those who lead you. A way to praise God is for followers to follow well and leaders to lead well. And I just want to say it again. You do this remarkably well. Right? I warned us back when we first started how we need to handle problems in the church because they are coming. I mentioned September. We're now in November. Doing pretty well. Things are coming. Let's remember how we solve issues for the glory of Christ. Same thing. Let's remember this very well because there will be a day when this rises up. While things are going well, we're taught it well. Let's honor Christ by the way we treat each other in our leading and in our following. Now, I want to be really sensitive here because there's been a few things that as I just thought through this text, I want to talk about. In a sermon like this, I am very aware that it's hard for some of you in the room. And it's hard for some of you in the room because you have been, and this is one that hit me this morning, well, the second part, you have either been hurt by spiritual leaders or you've been hurt by followers. They've been hard to deal with. And this morning, I want to take some time as we end our time together just to pray for you. Because listen, spiritual leaders hurt people. I know I've done it in the past. And it's one of the most regretful things I've ever done. And I remember trying to find the individual that I'd harmed and spoke some very ill things to, and trying to talk with them, and just resistance to talk. Just couldn't. So I had to pen a letter. Because my sinful response to their request harmed them. I think we can all look back at moments of our lives and see that. So I want you to know there may be moments where you've felt hurt by a spiritual leader. Some of you looking for a new church, you're looking for new churches because you've been harmed. You've been hurt. So I want to take time this morning to pray for you because that prayer, that hurt is real. There are wounds that are still gaping open that are hard to deal with. And I want to pray for that. I want to pray for those of you in the room that you've had followers hurt you. You've served them as well as you knew how, and they just harmed you. You know, you could be a parent, and your child has hurt you. You spiritually led them to the best of your ability. You kind of claim that verse, you know, grow them up in the way of the Lord, and in the end, you know, things will turn around. And it's like you've been slapped in the face over and over again by that. And the idea of going to a parenting seminar just puts cackles on the back of your head, and you get angry because of the hurt. I want to pray for that this morning. I'm also aware that some of you are convicted by the way that you've handled spiritual leaders in the past. You read this text and you think, honor, obey and submit. I don't think I did that very well. Nobody knows it but you and maybe your spouse. But you know it's there. I want to pray this morning that not only would you realize it, but I'm going to pray as well that you would repent of it. You would confess it to God. And if the Lord were to lead you where appropriate, that you would actually go to that leader and you guys could reconcile that. That's a big deal. It's a big deal. And there's one last thing I want to really target in prayer for is this. I want to pray for those of us that are spiritual leaders. Not just elders. I want to pray for those of you that are leading your homes. Maybe your husband, dad, maybe a parent. Maybe you are in a Christian school environment. Maybe you are in other environments where you're spiritually leading some people. And you've realized that you've not led people with the intentionality that's implied here. You haven't pointed them to Jesus. That hasn't been, you know, the greatest thing in your heart, that you want them to see Christ so that when they're out of your home or out of your church or out of your school, that they will look to Christ. You've kind of wanted them just not to embarrass you, you know. Just be prepared. You know, you're going to hit the real world and it's going to look bad. Instead of treating them and teaching them the beauty of Christ. And I want to pray this, that we would repent of that. I want to pray that unintentional leadership, if you will, would stop today. That there would be an attitude in us that says, no, there's a way to lead. And Jesus has showed us. And I want to do that really well. Okay, that's how I want to pray. That's how I want to close our time before we sing our last song today. So let's take some time to pray here real quick. And as you're preparing yourself to pray, and the Lord has stirred any of those things in your heart, just confess those things to God now. You know, the worship team can come up and just get ready, but just be thinking about, Lord, how do I respond this morning? And so, Father, we come to you this morning. I know in my heart, Lord, there's things that you have had to take me through to help me see my poor leading. And I thank you for those times, but Lord, it doesn't take away the hurt. And I pray for those today that have been hurt by spiritual leaders. I'm just reminded, Lord, of the book of Jeremiah where he mentions, is there no balm in Gilead? And I just think, Lord, is there a salve for the soul of your people that you would just touch them with today in the beauty of Christ? By your Holy Spirit this morning, I just pray you would heal up people that have been hurt. I pray for hurt followers. I pray for hurt leaders. I pray, Lord, for a removal of any unrighteous anger and any unrighteous bitterness. And I pray even now, Lord, that passages in Scripture like, as God in Christ has forgiven us, that we too, Lord, if there's unforgiveness, that we'd be able to deal with that before you now. But then I just pray that, Lord, if it's not, and there's just, it's just been hurt, it hurts, would you begin to put salve on that wound as only you can? I pray for those this morning who have hurt, not treated spiritual leaders the way this text has told us to. Lord, would you right now just convict them and bring them to repentance? Would you stir in them the hope that there can be not only reconciliation with you, but even reconciliation with that leader as you direct? I just pray that where appropriate, that would be addressed. And then, Lord, I pray for those that are leaders here. I think every parent sits in this place, and every elder, obviously, and deacon, and those of us leading people. And then, Lord, in other areas, I just think of people that are leading Bible studies or leading Christian schools or teaching class. There's so many places where we spiritually lead people at times. I just pray you'd help us to do that with the intentionality that's mentioned in this text. And where we have not, Lord, would you reveal that and cause us to confess, repent, and deal with that? And Lord, today may that stop by the power of your grace at work in us. And then, Lord, we stop and say thank you. Thank you for the joyful following and joyful leading that's done here. We do not take this for granted. It is a gift of your grace, and it is your kindness. And Lord, we want to be people who see even a small speck in our hearts of doing this in an ungodly fashion, and we would deal with it immediately. Let us be people, followers and leaders, who look to Christ, point to Christ, believe in Christ, and rely upon Christ as the true shepherd of His church. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.